We're good. Today, I want to talk about the reality of sin. Some of you are our guests, and listen, this doesn't happen every week, but best thing to do is acknowledge it, laugh about it, move on, right? So I've started preaching through this book called 1 John toward the end of the New Testament. It's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So we go in and back up four or five books, and two of those are just one-page books. Three of them, actually, are about one page, so you can find it pretty easily. But 1 John, there's four books in the Bible with John's name on it. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we're in 1 John. We're in chapter 1, verse 2. And if you have the Bible that's provided there in the pew, it's page 1210. You can look there with me. And today I'm calling this sermon, The Reality of Sin. This whole book, I'm just kind of keeping the theme of a real God and real life. We don't have real life without a real God. And John, in this opening chapter, is letting us know how real God is. And I know you just sat down, but if you'll stand back up, you sat for a long at the first, and then you stood up and sat down. So if you jump up, I just want you to stand as we read God's word together. I'm going to begin in verse 5 of chapter 1. I'm going to go through verse 2 of chapter 2, if that helps you. So here's what the Bible says. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for just being God. That you are awesome and real, and that you didn't make creation and ignore it, but you spoke to us. You gave us your written word, and then you came in person to help us to know God in a real and personal way. And so, Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for putting on a human body and being truly God and truly man, acting as a man that whole existence on earth, and then taking all our sins upon you and dying on the cross, so that you could reverse the sin of Adam and the curse of sin on mankind. That we could be forgiven, that we could know you and have fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. This day, Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Lord, those that claim to know you, open our eyes further that we need to walk in the truth. Lord, those that don't know you, I pray that this day your Holy Spirit would speak into their heart, their mind, and bring them to a place of the knowledge of their need for you. And God, in all things, may you be glorified. We ask for your protection. We ask you to rebuke the devourer for us. And this day, God, be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Y'all can be seated. I knew a pastor decades ago now, and the story I'm going to tell you that he told me was probably 10 or 20 years before when I knew him. But he lived in a place that was 98% Roman Catholic. He was a Baptist pastor, but he lived where it was just super high population of most people claim to be Catholics. And something he wanted to do, it was a large church, especially for that area, but it'd be a large church today by our standards. He wanted to go visit the mayor and just tell him that he appreciated him and he wanted to pray for him. So he made an appointment, and he went to the mayor's office, and he said when he walked in that office, he said you would sink into the carpet. He said he was having to, it felt like he was walking through mud trying to even get in there, just very plush. And the mayor was, of course, gracious to him, brought him in, and he told him, he said, I'm the pastor of this church, and I just came to let you know that our church prays for you, that our church loves you, and we know that being a mayor, you have to make a lot of hard decisions, and you've made those decisions, and we want you to know we support you, we appreciate you, and I just wanted to tell you that. The mayor looked at him and said these words. Don't you think that if a man wanted to know how to get rid of his sin, God would send someone to tell him? He said, I've asked the priests and even the bishop about this, and they couldn't answer me. Well, he's a Baptist pastor, so inside he's going, all right, game on, right? And so he shared Jesus with this mayor, and this mayor surrendered his life to Christ. And I'm assuming, he never told me he joined his church, but I'm assuming he did. I don't know what he did, but he said after that he had a track rack on his desk in his office, and anybody came in, he was telling them about Christ and giving them some information. As I said, it was many years ago when this happened. But I want you to notice that mayor's question. How does a man get rid of his sin? Well, John answers this question, and just to bring everybody back up to speed, John is dealing with a church that had the truth, but some false teachers came in and began to teach something that wasn't true. They were saying that Jesus was not God, which you've seen the posters around here. We've mentioned that before, but that's been going on for a long time, and here's where John is trying to answer that question. And something I want you to understand about all of this is that the reality of sin proves the existence of God. That's something you can take home with you. The reality of sin proves the existence of God. And John is letting them know sin is a real thing. As I go through this, you'll understand what these people were teaching. But I want you to hear that. Why would I say that? Well, on the surface, I can tell you. Many people believe in natural selection or we call it evolution. But if everything came from nothing, there was nothing, and then suddenly there was everything, and that it kept evolving until man dragged himself out of the primordial soup and kept evolving until they achieved consciousness and all of these things, then what separates us from animals? The answer is not much, right? And so why do we think murder is wrong? Well, some people don't anymore, as Pastor Lance was sharing, right? Some people don't think that way anymore. Some people don't think stealing is wrong. Well, why do some people think it is? Well, here's why. Because we did not crawl out of primordial soup. There was nothing, and God said, let there be, and it was. And he created man, and he gave him the image of God. Only man has the image of God, so that we can understand who God is, so we can walk in his presence and know him. That was the original intent. Adam messed that up. Adam sinned, and it broke that relationship. But God gave us a moral law. And so you can ask somebody who doesn't believe in God, well, why do you think it's wrong? Because there are some nice animals, and they're cute, and they're fun to look at, but they will kill you and eat you. Right? Several years ago, there was a guy who liked to hang out with grizzly bears in Alaska. And I remember reading about him in an outdoor magazine, and they said, one day we're going to find maybe a bone of his left. And sure enough, that's what came to be. Because you can't, that's what we would be without God giving us his law and putting eternity in our hearts, it says in Ecclesiastes. So these people were trying to say that Jesus is not God and that we don't need him. Let me explain as we go. First of all, look at verse 5. Let me repeat it. I want you to catch what it says. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, that's nice to say, but what do we mean when we say light? I've heard people just say about other people, oh, they had a light about them, and people talk about that. But in this text, light refers to moral goodness, and it's sort of a metaphor for that. But he is incapable of doing any evil. This word light in this Greek language is phos, which we have, but it means to shine or to make known. And so God makes himself known to us. It's not a mystical abstraction, though. The Bible says God is light. He is complete moral goodness, but I believe it's a real light as well. And in Psalm 36:9, here's what the Bible says. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. In other words, we are incapable of seeing good without God's light shining on us. Okay, good. All right, just make sure you caught that. So, though it's a metaphor in that God is morally good, he's not just good, he's perfect. You see, our problem when sometimes we talk about world problems, all these things, is we forget God. I mean that as Christians. In the church, we might read something about men and God, and we come at it from man's point of view. That is our problem in understanding what the Bible says. We've got to be reading what is God like and what is God's point of view. We have to come at life from God's point of view because he made it, he knows how it ought to run, and he will give you the best of himself if you will know him. We have to have a higher view of God. Only an arrogant man would try to judge God. How foolish of creatures from the dirt telling God they know better than he does about how things ought to run. And how dare us who call on his name never think about his glory, never think about his majesty, never bow in humility before him and say, you're God and I'm not. And I follow you and I trust you and I want you to rule my whole life. God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. James said that God is light and there in him there is no shifting shadow. That his light is so pure that it burns through everything it shines on. That no shadow is ever created. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, but if we say we have fellowship with him, who's him? God. And who is God? God is light. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do you see the logic that John is using? If God is light and we claim to walk with him, then we ought to be walking in light, right? So if we're not walking in light, maybe I got to rethink this. I don't know about you, but I'm not perfect. That was not me on purpose. And I don't think it was a joint or something popping. I'm not sure yet, but I've sinned, and I thought, how could I do that as a believer? You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, repent. You need to fix that. You see, God not only gave us knowledge of him in the beginning, which we kind of lost, and then started giving us his word through his prophets and the Holy Spirit moving men to write down the things he wanted us to know. And so we have Genesis through Malachi, 39 books to help us to understand who God is. Then God put on flesh and lived with us so that we could see him. Hebrews says that Jesus is the express image of God. I can't use this anymore because anybody under about 40 doesn't know what a mechanical typewriter is, okay? But that illustrates it because it was a metal arm in there and it had the image of a letter on it and it would come up and hit an ink ribbon and put that image on the paper. That is the express image of that arm that came up. Jesus is God that we can see, and he came to reveal the Father to us. He came to show us God, not by his looks, not by his beauty. Corey said that was his family over there, and that the baby got his looks from his daddy. And I said, I don't know if you heard me, yeah, because mama kept hers, right? But but Jesus looked like God in moral perfection. He looked like God in character and illumination. Because verse 6 says, when we don't walk in the light, we are having fellowship with the darkness. This word means a dimness or obscurity here in the original language. We think of sin as either total blackness or total light. You know, well, I'm not that bad. I've never murdered. I've never stolen. I never cheated on my taxes. Are you sure? They might think you did. But if we're just obscuring the truth, if a little white lie is okay, if we just harbor a little bit of bitterness, if we lose our temper, Stuart, in traffic, if we have apathy toward loving our neighbor, an apathy toward the lost, an apathy toward God, we've obscured the light. We talk about repentance. We talk about coming to God. And sometimes people say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not doing anything bad. Are you serious? We are imperfect creatures. I mean, yesterday was a pretty good day. I mean, I was doing excellently, just fantastic, hadn't gotten angry, hadn't fussed at anybody, didn't have a bad thought. Then I got out of bed, and things got worse. Because this is how it works. And we make light of it, and I say it a little jokingly just so you can have a little bit of relief, but to drive the point home, we need God. We have a hymn that says, every hour I need thee, but we need him every minute. We need him every second. We need him every nanosecond. There's no time we need to be separated from God because he's not just good. He's perfect, but we're not all perfect. We're born in sin, and we have to come to him to help us. Therefore, darkness exposes that we're out of fellowship with God right here in verse 6. It says that if you're walking in darkness, that exposes you as not being in the light. And so when we allow a little bit of sin in our life, it distorts the image of God for us. It distorts our thinking. And here's the problem. A little sin never stays little because you keep feeding it and it grows. When you say, well, I'll just allow myself this one time, this little thing, but it will grow and grow and grow and grow. It used to be said a lot, famously said, you may have heard it, but sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Because it grows in us when we allow it room, when we allow it time. There's another thing that's been said. Last Sunday night, I was talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And someone famously said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day as believers. And studying for this sermon, that made a lot more sense. That every day I've got to be reminded that it's Jesus Christ that forgives me of my sin. It's Jesus Christ that cleanses me of my sin. Not just says it's okay, you can go your way, but actually takes away the guilt of my sin, takes away the sin itself so that I can follow God and I can know him. See, the point is that God's nature is light and he is light itself. The Bible says he is the true light, and so John can therefore claim that if you're walking in darkness, you're not in fellowship with God. John is combating those who thought they had a higher or a secret relationship with God. But if we have fellowship with God, we must have our sin cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The presence of sin in our life hinders our fellowship with God. In fact, it makes it impossible. And until we come and confess that sin and get that relationship right, we do not fellowship with God. Well, sin is real. And so here's where John has to now drill down and say, let me show you the reality of sin. So if you'll look there with me in verse 8, if you have your Bible open, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I grew up in church, and so this 1 John is one of the most popular books out there. We quote a lot of verses out of it. John wrote a lot about love. That's one of the things he talks about, but it's not the common kind of love you might think of. He's talking about the love of God. And so we quote this a lot. And so in here, you see him mention sin three times. That he says, we say we have no sin, but then we say we confess our sin. Then he says, if we say we've not sinned. And people always talk about, well, these are three stages of sin and things like that. But that's not what John is doing. These people were saying that only the sinless, only people that were sinless could know God. And John says, if you say you don't have sin, you're just lying to yourself. You deceive yourself, and there's no truth in you. Now, he says us. He's including all these believers because some of them have started listening to this. He said, listen, guys, if you say that, there's no truth. There's no light in you. So John can claim this that they're walking in darkness. This is the claim of these Gnostic people, as they're known. And so they are denying the claim. And I'm going to skip down two verses because he's going to repeat it there. But look what it says in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. The truth is not in us. In John 18:36, Jesus is talking to Pilate. And he says he came into the world to bear witness of the truth, that he was the witness of what is true. And he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is what Jesus said to Pilate. And Pilate looks at Jesus and says, what is truth? And then he turns around and walks away. He doesn't wait for Jesus to answer. You see, just the night before, Jesus had said to Peter personally, but to all the disciples there, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's either lying, and he's the greatest salesman ever, or he's crazy and he believed it, but it wasn't true, or he's the Lord. You can't say he was a good man. You can't say he was a good teacher. He's either crazy, a charlatan, or he's God. And those are your only choices. And we choose to believe he is God. The condition for fellowship is the confession of our sin and the trust in Jesus to cleanse us of our sin by his blood. The ultimate blasphemy is to say, I've not sinned. I don't need it. I've heard a political leader in office today say, I don't have anything to ask forgiveness for. You are saying, God, you're a liar because he has condemned all men to be under sin. Because this word here in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that word is an absolute negative. That means there's not an exception to it. That means, yeah, no, I don't sin. I have no sin. I've got no sin in my life. You're saying, absolutely, I'm perfect. Because that's what they believed. If they weren't perfect, they couldn't know God. So they just said, oh, well, if that's condition, I'll just claim I'm perfect. Because they're not looking at God, they're looking at man. All of us in here have done this game. Well, I'm better than that person. Well, at least I didn't do that. We watch the news and see people doing bad things. We say, man, I can't believe they did that. I'd never do that. Oh, yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. Sin would take you that far if you let it. None of us are not capable of going to the nth degree into sin. And if you admit, if you don't realize that, you will be too careless with your life. By the way, this blasphemy against God is a rejection of God's spoken word in the garden. There was one rule from the beginning. If you've listened to anything very much at all, you know what that rule was. Hey, I made you a garden with everything you could possibly want. Just don't eat off that one tree. And that was the tree that Eve was deceived at, and Adam knew it better, but he ate it anyway. And the Bible says because of that, sin fell upon all men. And in Psalm 14 and in Romans 3, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of God's glory. That there's no exception to the rule. There's none that seek after God. None who want to do righteously. We're in serious trouble. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it says you're dead in trespasses and sin. You're unresponsive totally to God. In verse 4, though, the good news is, but you who were dead, he made alive. And so God has to come into us who are dead in sin and make us realize our sin. I remember when that happened for me. I was 8 years old. Let me just go ahead and get that out of the way. For those of you who don't know me or never heard my testimony, I was 8 years old, came home. My backdoor neighbor, I called him Uncle Wilbur, was my Sunday school teacher, one of the greatest teachers I ever had. And I came home from church one day because he was so good. He could communicate with us 8-year-old boys, fidgeting, carrying on so good. And I looked at my mom. I said, Mom, I don't know why any little boy in our church, in our Sunday school class doesn't get saved with Uncle Wilbur as their teacher. And she looked at me and said, what about you, son? And it was, pow, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. That was the moment that I understood I was a sinner and that I needed the Savior. I needed Christ. It wasn't long after that I made that public confession and also went in the baptismal waters. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden failures. The psalmist wrote that. He said, I know that there's sins I'm not even aware of, God. Cleanse me of those. Take care of that for me. Because the point is that the presence of sin proves the reality of God because only he can have an answer to why we do evil, to the sin we've committed. And we would not even have the knowledge of evil if it was not for him. In Psalm 51:4, when David is making his confession after committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then having her husband, one of his best friend and best warriors, killed, and then tried to cover all that up. And the prophet came and said, David, you're the man. And in his repentance, he said to God, against you and you only have I sinned. All our sin is against a holy and righteous God. It may hurt others, but the sin is toward God, because he has called us not to act that way, not to be that way. And so here's the point to us. The cleansing effect of Jesus' blood and atoning death, our sins are forgiven. We are sinless in his sight, but not in ourselves. And so in verse 9, he says there, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse means take it away, clean it. There's two words used in the Greek language for healing. One is a word for healing that means you fix it, but it's got a scar. I've got a lot of scars on me because, like I said, God made me tough because he made me dumb too. So I've gotten a lot of scrapes, right? And this one, you know, that one hurt, by the way. And so I healed, but I scarred. This word cleanse means you can't find evidence of it. It's gone. It's totally gone. See, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. Because Jesus stepped between me and the wrath of God and took it all upon himself. So that while he hung on the cross, God had to turn his back on his only begotten son. And the earth went dark. And Jesus cried out to remind us of Psalm 22, the suffering he would have to go through. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that for you and for me. Well, we come to chapter 2 now. And we see John turn and talk to us like little kids. In fact, we're dedicating the parents to raise these children in the Lord. And he says, my little children. And that's what you would call these children. These little tykes, these little small children. Then he says, I'm writing to you. He says, I am writing. You say, well, yeah. Well, before this, he's been talking. That's first person singular. I'm not a great English or Greek expert, but I can get by. And so that's first person singular. He's been talking to him first person plural. We, us. And now he says, hey, you. Me and you, I'm writing this. I want you to understand, this is coming from my heart. And he's letting us know his affection, and he's giving them his affection, and he warns them here, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, people have taken that verse, they've just used that one little phrase and said, see, we can achieve sinless perfection. No, you can't. He's talking about this specific sin of denying that Jesus is God. Are you following me? I just want to help you out. I know we're getting late. Sorry about that, but hang with me just a minute. All right. If you got an emergency, you got to go. God bless you. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. You don't fall into sin. But what has happened? Some of them may have already done that. Well, thanks, John. But notice what he says next. But if anyone does sin, if you do go off, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate means a lawyer. It's you have someone who's going to argue your case. Sinless perfection is not in view here. It's the fallacy of thinking you could live in sin and remain in fellowship with God. In Galatians 5:21, the Bible lets us know if you habitually live in sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not that you lost your salvation, it's you never had it, and it's evidenced by you continued in sin. There are extremes in this idea. There are people that believe you can have sinless perfection. My dad grew up in a church like that. It's a long time before he could admit that, because they believed if you sinned, you'd lose your salvation. It took him a long time to come around to, well, that doesn't happen. But Baptists are the other end of the spectrum, and we have taken this grand idea of the perseverance of the saints, and we've dumbed it down to, well, once saved, always saved. And so now people think, well, I got Jesus, I can go do what I want because I'm forgiven. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you got Jesus, you're going to change the way you live. You're going to look different. You're going to talk different. You're going to be different. You're going to act different. Now, some people are further down that road than others. Some people still struggling a lot. It's okay. It's not okay, but we get it. You know, these babies don't go home and eat steak for dinner. Right? They got to grow a little bit. So do you. So do I. We all are on the pathway that know Christ. But we don't have to sin like these heretics. We can repent. We can acknowledge that Christ is God and achieve and know that he has forgiven us. And John has ruled out every other way of coming to God. He's saying the only way to come to God is know you're a sinner, confess that sin, repent of it, and let the blood of Jesus cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And these two young men today have witnessed to that and have shown us that. Because if we do sin, we have a lawyer with the Father. And it's interesting the word Jesus uses here. I could say it in Greek, paraklesis, but you get the word para, it means alongside of. What does a parachute do? It's a chute that keeps you from perishing, right? It helps you down to the ground slowly. A paralegal come alongside a lawyer to help do some of the work, right? We don't say para doctor, but we do have nurse practitioners and physician assistants or para assistants, right? Well, this is the name of the Holy Spirit. And John's talking about Jesus. And so I read what other commentators said, and they said, yeah, we don't get it. So I'm not going to claim I get it, but I did think this. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes into us to bring to make what Jesus did on the cross a reality in our life. That apart from God living in us, we cannot have this forgiveness of sin. So the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to live with us. And Jesus is saying, I'm standing alongside of you because I sent the Spirit to you. And we both are here. And the Father wanted us to come and save you. And the three of us all together have cooperated together to get you saved. And I'm standing before you at the judgment seat saying, this is one of ours. And he is involving the full Trinity in this. That if we want to see God the Father, we have to come through Jesus the Son, who sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. This advocate with the Father stands beside us. Think about that, standing before the judge, and God himself stands beside you, and God is the judge, and he's saying, this one's good because he's under my blood. He has taken the cure of his sin. Jesus argues for us because he paid the price for us. And here's the big word. You heard me read it earlier. He is the propitiation for our sin. And so I looked up that word again because we said a lot, and sometimes we don't understand the word, but it means the atoning sacrifice. It's the mercy-seated one. They would take the blood of a lamb and put it on the mercy seat in the temple. They had a place, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And they would once a year take the blood of a lamb and they'd put it on top of that ark where the Ten Commandments were in there and the jar of manna and Aaron's rod was in there. And they would sprinkle the blood there because that's where God, when he came down in physical presence, would hover above that ark, that seat. And he did that on some occasions. But hear what Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come through the great and more perfect tent, not made with hands, talking about the tabernacle that was a tent made with hands where the Holy of Holies were, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy place, not the one made by hands, the one in heaven, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. That's the words of God in Hebrews. What happened to Jesus' blood when he shed it on the cross? Well, according to that passage, he gathered it up and he went into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, and he placed it on the mercy seat. So that when I become a follower of his and my sins are forgiven, when I fall into sin and I repent, it's put under that blood. And when God looks, all he sees is the blood of Christ shed for my sin. We have to flee to Jesus to forgive us. But then the Bible says, not only for our sins, sins of the whole world. Some people think that means that everybody will be saved. But that's not what it's saying. Jesus' blood is sufficient for all men, but it's not efficient for all men. He says whoever will may come, but you got to come. God doesn't just save you and never let you know. Remember Ephesians says he, in verse 4, he says he makes you alive so you will desire to come. And when he makes us alive and we realize our sin, we come to God and he cleanses us of our sin. If you ever have wanted to come to Christ, that wasn't a thought you had. That was a thought God put there. Not if you will, but if you want Jesus, it's because he's drawing you to him. Here's the point. We don't have fellowship with each other unless we have fellowship with God. And we don't have fellowship with God unless his blood has cleansed of our sin after we have repented and come to him for that. We are kept from this sin, this particular sin of heresy, by our trust in Christ. And we fellowship with God, should, in daily practice. We ought to read our Bibles. We ought to pray. We ought to fellowship with other believers and fellowship with God in our actions. And as we fellowship with one another, we ought to encourage one another. We ought to correct one another when someone's moving into sin. We ought to support one another and pray with each other and help each other. See, John's argument has destroyed this idea that knowing God is this mystical, difficult journey. The logic is inescapable. Sin is real, so therefore God is real. You can't have a devil without a God. You can't have a God without a devil. We all experience, we all know it, we all commit it. But sin demands justice, and God's justice was to take the justice on himself. He demands a judge, and the judge has to be real, not just some idea. And God is the judge, sent his son to die for our sin, and God can cleanse our sin, provide us that advocate with the Father, and let us know that he's real, and he loves you, and he wants to know you. So apply it this way. First of all, stop your self-deception. Don't say, I'm okay, I'm all right, I didn't sin. Confess your sin honestly. Meet with God and say, yes, I'm a sinner. Agree with God about your sin. That's the doorway to escaping its wrath. Embrace Jesus. He is the advocate. Embrace him. Not, again, not a mystical concept. He's a real person, lived in real time. He is your defense attorney. And he stands before the Father right now to argue for you. And then walk in the light. The Bible says that his word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Live transparently before the real God. Let his justice shape your daily conduct, his holiness. True spirituality isn't a mystical thing or mystical speculation. It's a transformation through fellowship with God in Christ because he is the light. Here's the bottom line. Those who deny sin or their own sin are liars, but those who confess sin discover the reality of God, that he's real enough to forgive. He's real enough to cleanse. He's real enough to provide your advocate. And that changes everything.